We sing of the realms of the blessed, where countries so bright and so fair, the glorious mansions of rest.
We're reading from Revelation 21, and what verse would you suggest?
Sixth
verse. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and it talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show ye the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, ascending out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereof, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it all equal. And he measured the wall thereof in 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the building of the wall, it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, and the fourth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, and the seventh crystallite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, the eighth japheth, and the twelfth amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb of the temple of it are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall be no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more a curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things.
I just mentioned very briefly that the key to the book of Revelation is the chronological sequences. I know the book of Revelation has sometimes been called God's jigsaw puzzle, but really when we recognize the several chronological sequences, we find that it's much more orderly than we perhaps originally thought. So we know the first chapter are the things that are, as the Lord speaks of. Then chapters 2 and 3 are the historical sequence of the prophetic history of the church, as we well know, chapters 2 and 3. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we're introduced into the heavens. And then from chapter 6 through the end of 21, we have several historic sequences. And that's, again, just to emphasize why we have the eternal state in the first 8 verses of our chapter before the millennium again. But just to go over those very quickly, from chapter 6 through verse 18 of chapter 11, we have primarily the tribulation period. And what we have there is the judgment of the Western or the Christianized nations. And from chapter 11, 19 through chapter 12, 13, and 14, we have Jewish symbols. And what we have there is the chronological sequence, again, goes through the tribulation, although it actually begins a little bit before that briefly, but primarily it goes through the tribulation period once again. And it ends, what it has in view is primarily is the judgment of Israel. And then chapters 15 and 16, it again goes through the tribulation period once again, but this time in respect to the judgment of the nations outside of the West, what we call outside of the prophetic earth. And then chapter 17 and 18 and so on, our brother A.C. Brown used to remind us that there's actually an historic sequence, a chronological sequence that begins with chapter 17. What we have in chapter 17, again, is what happens at the beginning of the tribulation period. The woman rides the beast. And then ultimately she's destroyed. And we have then a sequence that continues chronologically through chapter 17 and 18, the fall of the harlot in chapter 17 and 18. And then in 19, we have the marriage of the Lamb. And then we have the Lord's appearing in chapter 19, again going chronologically, and then the war of Armageddon. That which begins at the end of the tribulation period. And we have the beast and the false prophet thrown into the bottomless pit, and Satan bound as well. And then we have the last part of the first resurrection in chapter 20, those that were martyred during the tribulation period. And then Satan is loosed. So again, it's a chronological sequence. And then Satan and his minions at the end of the millennial period are destroyed by the Lord. And we have that great white throne, which happens just before the eternal state. And then in chapter 21, we have the eternal state. So there's really a chronological sequence again from the chapter 17 through chapter 21. And then verse 9 of chapter 21 begins, as we were mentioning before, a little appendix. I just think that might be helpful, because oftentimes when we read the book of Revelation, it seems like a jigsaw puzzle. But if we realize that the key to Revelation is these series of chronological events, I think it becomes very helpful.
This morning I had mentioned that there are eight little visions that we get near the end here, again following this chronological sequence that you mentioned, beginning with chapter 19 and verse 11. And these little visions all begin with a little phrase that you can cue off of, and that is, "And I saw," verse 11 of chapter 19. Then you get it again in verse 17, "And I saw." Then in verse 19, "And I saw." Then in chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw." Verse 4, "And I saw." Then verse 11, "And I saw." And then verse 12, "And I saw again." And then the last, the eighth of these, is where we've been reading in our studies here. And then you get in chapter 21, verse 1, "And I saw." These are eight little visions that take us right out into the eternal state. And so what's described before us in verses 1 through 8 is that eternal state. And we might say that this little section of eight verses is divided into two parts. I think you can see that. Verses 1 through 7, we see a fixed condition of blessing for the righteous. And then verse 8 stands alone as a fixed condition of damnation for the lost. And that brings us to the end of the prophetic sequence of events in the book. What comes after that, which would be verse 9 onward, is an appendix. It brings in further details to help us to understand the church's role in the administration of the world to come.
And it was visions that he saw, which was very different than the experience that the Apostle Paul had. The Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven. And as mentioned this morning, he heard unspeakable words that it was not lawful for a man to utter. He saw things that he never talked about. That was the experience of Paul. But John, from various vantage points, had visions. It was not the same experience as being caught up to the third heaven. Paul gives us revelation as to the church, its heavenly calling, its responsibilities as being here in this world, but a heavenly entity, and so on. We're here in this world, but we're not of it. John gives us a prophetic view of things. God's purposes for the full exaltation of his Son and the full display of his glory in creation, in this world where the Lord Jesus was cast out. And so where we began, he's referred to as the Alpha and the Omega. Because God is the beginning, the source of everything, and what is the end of it? It's his glory. And that's what God is looking forward to. That's what the Lord Jesus is looking forward to. You know, the Lord Jesus, as he sits at the right hand of God this afternoon, Hebrews tells us what he's thinking about. Henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's looking on to his full exaltation, to the full glory that's going to be displayed in a coming day. And so I say again, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the source of everything, and he's the Omega. The end is going to be the full display of his glory and the recognition universally of who he is. You know, he has his place of glory now in heaven. He's crowned with a crown of glory now. God has given him his rightful place in heaven, but he doesn't have it universally yet. Now we see not yet all things put under him. But there is a day when God and Christ are going to have that full display of glory, and it's going to be universally recognized. Brethren, what a day that's going to be. It ought to thrill our hearts.
Then the end of that verse 6, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You know, some time ago, I read that and I said, thirst in the eternal state? What does that mean? And what came to my soul, brethren, is that you and I will never be sufficient in ourselves for satisfaction. It will always come from God. He will always be the source of satisfaction. Even in that eternal day when everything, sin is completely put out of the picture, it will be God. You know, we are created dependent creatures. And we will, even in that eternal day, be dependent upon God for our satisfaction. I really enjoy that. You know, down here we have desires. And many of them are proper desires. And sometimes they're never fulfilled. But I think we can say, in that day, every desire we will have will be a proper desire. And it will be fully satisfied. Not from ourselves, but from our God. Notice it doesn't say, I will give to him the water, but it says, I will give to him of the fountain of the water of life freely. We're going to drink at the fountainhead. That will be our satisfaction for all eternity.
I was reading a little booklet recently about the study of Scripture, and I appreciated a comment that the author made, and I jotted it down here. He said, when he came to the end of the Old Testament, he made three comments. He said, the Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled promises. It's a book of unexplained ceremonies, and it's a book of unsatisfied longings. But here in the New Testament, we have the answer to all three of those things, don't we? We have the fulfillment of all the promises, all the prophecies. We have the ceremonies are explained, and we have the longing satisfied, as we've just been saying. So the eternal state is the culmination of all those things. So at the end of the Old Testament, there was much to be desired still. But here at the end of the New Testament, we have the answer to all those things. It's the key that unlocks it all, isn't it?
And then we have the overcomer in the 7th verse. He that overcometh shall inherit. And if you notice your margin, and Mr. Darby translates it, shall inherit these things. What things? Well, that which we have been speaking of in these meetings already. And I just suggest that the overcomer here is a little different than the overcomers that we have earlier in Revelation in connection with the 7 churches. Because you find when he writes to the 7 churches, 7 literal assemblies in Asia Minor, each assembly was facing some real difficulty and struggle. And there's a specific promise to the overcomer in that assembly in regard to the specific struggle that they were going through or what they were facing. But I suggest here it's a little different. The overcoming here is just the daily grind and routine of life. It's living for God's glory and seeking to serve Him now where we're at in spite of the darkness of the day, the moral ruin and the situations and difficulties that have come in. And I know there are brethren here this afternoon and you struggle. You say, Jim, it's hard to just keep my head above water. In business, in the home, often problems in the assembly and amongst the people of God. But there's a promise to the overcomer. If we seek with the resources that we have in Christ to go on and live for His glory here in a world that is ripening fast for the judgment of God, a world where the moral and spiritual darkness is deepening every hour, There's a promise that we're going to inherit these things. Brethren, we read about this. We think how wonderful it is. We admit there isn't human language or capability to grasp the fullness of it. Even though we have the Spirit of God and the language of Scripture to at least take in part of it. We can't grasp what it's going to be like to be part of this scene in a coming day. But brethren, this is reality. This is what is ahead for us. And if we can just seek to go on, maybe we are just treading water, so to speak. Maybe we are just keeping going. Maybe we're down to walking in the path of faith. We're not running, perhaps, but we're just walking in the Christian race. Oh, he says, it's okay. You overcome. You live for me. And this is what's ahead. And brethren, this was really my thought in giving out this portion, to just get in our souls a little grasp of what is ahead. And the glory that's going to follow, and Christ's full exaltation, what we're going to share in that day, just to give us the courage to go on and to overcome and know that we're going to inherit these things. We're going to be part of it. We're going to share it in the closest of relationship that there will be possible, apart from the Father and Son, God the Father and the Son, the closest relationship of Christ and the bride for all eternity.
John says in his epistle, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So the faith that we have of God, every true believer has it, is a overcoming faith. That's the characteristic of it. And overcoming is not escapism. I find increasingly the idea that when I get into a difficult set of circumstances, let me out of here. I don't want to keep on with this. That is not overcoming. Overcoming, like you say, Jim, is going on, counting on God to give the victory. Just to take an example of David. There was that huge giant in front of him. And how did he overcome? For David, in his thinking, it was not a fight of David versus Goliath. It was God versus Goliath. And he went confident down into the valley of Elah and gained the victory. That's the faith we have. Young person, that's the faith you have if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus. And so we need to be encouraged. Go on. Maybe there is an impossible situation in front of you. Go on, counting on God to show you the way through. It's not escapism. It's overcoming. That's what it's called.
Sometimes the question is asked, what impact does our present time and our present life have on eternity? And that's a fair question, isn't it? I think part of the answer, at least, is in, maybe others can expand on this, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have an important verse about, along the lines of what we've been speaking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This present time is really education for eternity, isn't it? For the millennium, to be sure. It's often been said, well, the rewards are only for the millennium. That's true, in the kingdom. But there's a distinction in an education and a learning that goes on and has an eternal weight of glory. This verse says so. So that would encourage us in our path of faith, wouldn't it? We're being educated. And if we don't learn our lessons well, we'll have a certain loss, even in eternity.
In connection with overcoming, too, I was thinking of Joshua and Caleb. When they came back and brought up a report with the other 10 spies, they didn't discredit the fact that there were high walls and giants in the land. But they did say, we are well able to overcome. Why did they say that? Because unlike the other 10 spies, they measured things in comparison to the Lord. The 10 spies, they said, well, there's giants there and we'll never overcome them. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They said there's high walls, they're right up to heaven. But when Joshua and Caleb looked at them, they didn't underestimate them, but they said the Lord's greater still. And it was the giants that looked like grasshoppers. They said the walls are high, but heaven is higher still. And another example, too, in connection with what's been said, is when you read the 11th chapter of Hebrews. At the first part of the chapter is concerned with those who overcame in remarkable ways by faith. And they stopped the mouths of lions and they quenched the violence of fire and women had their dead raised to life and so on. And then it says, and others. Did they have any less faith? They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were sawn asunder. They suffered trial of cruel mockings. They were martyred for their test. You say, well, did they have less faith? No. These all died in faith. And so as you say, Bob, they didn't look to be escape, but they overcame in the fire or by the sword because of their faith. And they saw things from God's perspective. And God's perspective is a heavenly perspective, and it's very different from man's perspective. So overcoming, and I think what Bob said is good, and we need to stress it. It's not looking to get out of the trial. It's not looking to get away from the problem. It's seeking the grace and the strength to go through it and to bear fruit for God's glory in spite of what he passes us through and in spite of the darkness of the day in which we find ourselves.
And counting on God to come in.
Yes.
Whatever way, we are insufficient. We have a God who is fully sufficient.
Is Christ the perfect example of an overcomer?
In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, the Lord Jesus said.
Revelation 3 says that he is an overcomer. Let me read that verse. Revelation 3. To him that overcometh will I grant, verse 21, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So the Lord Jesus was most definitely an overcomer.
By weakness and defeat, he won the meat and crown. And sometimes it looks like defeat. What looked like defeat in the case of the Lord Jesus was the mightiest victory ever won. And I think that is a great point that you bring up, Eric, that our lives here are going to have an eternal effect. We need to think about that. People invest their means here in this world to have great results. And sometimes they do. But how long are those results going to last? A few short years and they'll leave it all behind. Young people and all of us really, we need to be stirred to realize that what we do here is not for a few years of this life. It is for that eternal day. Paul lived for that day and we ought to live for that day as well. He speaks of his deposit. I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. And the New Translation says, my deposit for that day. How are you depositing?
Before we go on and look at the next section, there is a solemn warning here, isn't there? You know, as was just said a few moments ago, the eternal state is a fixed state of things, a fixed state of blessing. But there's an awful fixed state of things for those who reject Christ. And if there's someone here in this room today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, If the Lord Jesus comes this afternoon, or if you pass out of this world through the article of death in your sins, the Lord said, if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. It's a very, very serious thing. And it's very interesting that when the Lord Jesus drew the curtain aside in Luke, and I know it wasn't the final state of things there, but it's very interesting that when the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell being in torment, he actually never asked for release. I believe he understood clearly that his destiny was fixed. All he wanted was momentary relief. Someone to bring him a drop of water to cool his tongue for momentary relief. You know, he never got it and he never will. That story was told over 2,000 years ago. That man's been in hell for at least 2,000 years plus in a place of torment, waiting for the final judgment and to be cast into the bottomless pit, the lake that burns with fire. He's never got relief and he will never get it for all eternity. How solemn to think of those that are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And not only is it a warning to those who may sit in meetings like this who are not saved, but it ought to stir us up who are the Lord's that we would be more faithful in seeking to warn those who are still on their way to a lost eternity. And when you think that this expression, the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, it appears 5 times in the book of Revelation. The faithfulness of God allows this to appear 5 times. What a warning it is. I say again, if there's someone here who's lost in their sins, the gospel's still available to you. You have opportunity right where you're sitting now to change from the broad road that leads to destruction to the narrow road that leads unto life, and to be part of this scene of glory that is yet ahead.
Our brother Leonard Pierpato used to use an illustration. He, of course, had a great deal to do with ships over his lifetime. I don't remember if I have all the details right, but the illustration struck me, and I've never forgotten it. He said there was a man who went overseas, and he made a fortune overseas. And he had that fortune reduced to gold, and he had it in a bag. And he was going back to his homeland, the old country, and for a thrill, he decided to take that fortune he had in that bag and throw it up in the air while he was on the ship. And you can imagine what happened. He did it a number of times, and then in an instant, it was lost forever. And he used that as an example of the gamble that men are taking, aren't they? Far more serious for men to gamble the eternal condition of our souls than to lose even a fortune through foolishness.
Someone last conference spoke about cast not away your confidence. And that's I've enjoyed that because we get opportunity once in a while to attest that. He spoke of a Christian father backing over his child. Cast not away your confidence. You see somebody like Mike O'Brien, can't do that. You walk away from there and you wonder, you know, is God taking care of his people? Cast not away your confidence. And that was really a test. I think the man's name was Charles Templeton, right? And he was on the campaigns with Billy Graham. Much better speaker, drew greater crowds, more people were saved. But he saw on the pages of life a black lady with her baby. And she couldn't feed it because there was no rain. Looking up, he said, I lost it all. All God had to do was send rain. He turned into an atheist. He was a very prominent man in Canada. But he lost his confidence, didn't he? But to a Christian, it's something, it's not unique, because isn't the man in the 73rd Psalm? He said, I'd almost slipped. I looked and I saw these people, they were
they were prospering, and here I am trying to please the Lord, and I'm out here in a cave somewhere. Until he went into the sanctuary. But it's a real thing. You come away from those things. You wonder how some of these things can be. You know, people are sick. The Apostle Paul gives a whole litany of things that happened to him. And you look at those things and you think, Lord, that's your apostle. Are you taking care of it? But it was all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Because we will come up against those things where it's a temptation to lose your confidence, right?
Well, it's beautiful to see as the scene changes in the ninth verse that the very angel who was used to pour out the most awful judgments is now the angel that comes and is going to show John this wonderful scene of millennial glory. The angel is going to show him the church coming down to reign with Christ over the earth. And it's very remarkable to notice the contrast between this and what we have in the 17th chapter. Because in the 17th chapter, John is about to view the judgment of the false church. You know, after we're gone, after the rapture, there's going to be a church on earth. It's going to be a false church, but there will be a church here on earth. And eventually she's going to be fully judged. And when John was called to view the judgment of the false church, you can, well, let's go back and read it because I believe it's significant in the 17th chapter and verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit. Now notice this, into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast and so on. He's going to view the judgment of the false church from an earthly perspective, from the wilderness. And a wilderness speaks of a place where there's nothing to sustain life and no blessing and no fruit and so on. But now he's going to view the glory of the true church in the millennium, not from an earthly perspective, not from the perspective of a wilderness, but as he carried me into a great and high mountain. To view heavenly things, he must be situated in a place, in a heavenly perspective. And so it's from a great and high mountain. And what is he going to see? The holy Jerusalem. We've spoken of that earlier in connection with the eternal state. The holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. But I want to notice before that, she's referred to in the end of the ninth verse as the Lamb's wife. There are three ways the church is referred to in this portion. We noticed earlier in the eternal state, she's the bride. She's still the bride in her freshness, her loveliness, her affections in the place of the bridegroom. Now she's the Lamb's wife. What is the difference? Well, the wife would speak of relationship. Many of us here remember back to the day when we stood and there was a bride at our side, one who promised to love and cherish till death do us part and the Lord come and so on. And on that day, she was our bride. But as time, as the years have gone on, we refer to her mostly as our wife. People ask about my wife and so on, and I tell them, because the wife would speak of the development of relationship. And there is a relationship that we are going to have in a coming day as the Lamb's wife in having a part in the administration of the kingdom. You know, there is a lady in the White House today who's there not because she was elected, but because of relationship. And she has had for the last 8 years... she has had a part in the administration over the United States and been responsible for various charities and functions and so on. Why? Because she is the wife of the President of the United States. It's relationship. And so because of our relationship, as because we're going to be married to the Lord, we're going to be the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb, we are also going to be his wife. Wouldn't you be surprised if during the administration of the president or the prime minister of Canada or whoever, you saw their picture on the front pages of the press and their wife was never at their side, or that she never had anything to do with what was going on in the administration of the country. You'd say, that's a little strange. You expect the wife to have a part because of relationship. And so we're going to have a part in that as the Lamb's wife. But then, he's going to go on now at great detail to describe the church as the city. Why is it the city? Because cities denote administration. If I say Washington, D.C., or Ottawa, Canada, or Paris, or London, you immediately think of the administration of the country from that focal point. And that, I believe, is why the church now is going to be described as a city in figurative language, because he's giving us some idea of our administrative function as we reign with Christ over the earth.
So none of this is material. It's all symbolic.
Yes, and some of us were talking at lunch, Brother Vern, and we were saying we get into a tangle when we go through Revelation if we try to figure out what's symbolic and what is literal. What the Spirit of God is doing in Revelation is trying to give us in human language, on the one hand, some inkling of how awful the judgments are going to be, and on the other hand, some inkling of how wonderful the glory is going to be. And if we can take up Revelation and see it from that standpoint through the symbolic language he's using, and see that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, it all is centered in God's Son, then I believe we get the real blessing.
It's symbolic, but it's symbolic of things that are real. Wouldn't you agree with that?
Yeah. It's people.
Because I think sometimes when we use that, it's just all symbolic, and people think that it's just nothing that is real. It is real. And we need to know that too.
But it's not a real material city.
Not in the sense
no material
of it down here, no.
Just people.
But it's a symbol of something that's real.
Yes. Yeah.
I found it helpful to see that with what we have in Revelation 17, that the false church, the apostate church, is presented to us as a woman and as a city. She is the harlot and she is Babylon the Great. And the church is the bride, the wife, the woman. And on the other hand, she's presented as the holy city, Jerusalem. And when you start to see these parallels, it all begins to make sense. As being pointed out, what we have here is not literal in that sense, and it's not a description of heaven, for example, which I think is very helpful to see. But I concur with Bob. You need to be very careful, because if you just make everything a symbol and we just throw up our hands and say, how can we possibly understand it? But it's been pointed out in Revelation chapter 1, it says quite clearly there, that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, is a definite objective here, not some mystery that can't be solved. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. He signified it. In other words, it was presented in a symbolic way so we would understand it, not so that we couldn't understand it. Now, there are certain difficulties that will say, well, why do you... In Revelation 20, for example, why do we take the 1,000 years as literal? And yet when we come to verse 8, it says Gog and Magog will come to battle as the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And we would recognize as being figurative. Quite frankly, I think that's splitting hairs. It really isn't that complicated.
Another thing that might be helpful is that the Spirit of God uses the same symbols in the Old Testament as he uses in the New Testament. So as we study the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, and we begin to understand what those symbols mean, then we can apply those meanings to the New Testament. I'll just give one example.
in Numbers chapter 10. I was just thinking of this. And he says in verse 2, make thee two trumpets of silver. Well, a trumpet really speaks of the announcement, the public pronouncement of God publicly in this world. And he will publicly announce and take his rights in this scene. We know that at the last trump, it will be the communication to ourselves secretly, a secret rapture, and we'll be raptured. But we know those symbols, and we ought to value those symbols and understand what they mean and enjoy what they mean.
Another example along that line in Genesis 37, no need to turn to it, Joseph had a dream, and he dreamed, behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. That dream is explained. The symbolism of the sun, the moon, and the stars is given to us there. Those same symbols appear to us in the book of Revelation. So God's word provides us the keys to understanding these things.
Just another little outline of this portion before we go on. We find, to back up to the false church being judged, that is judged first before the marriage supper of the Lamb in the 19th chapter. Very important to see that. So he, up until that point, the heavenly company is looked at in its entirety as the 24 elders. Then we have the judgment of the false church on earth, then the marriage supper of the Lamb, and from that point on, you never have the 24 elders again. The church remains distinct as the bride, the Lamb's wife for the city. And she's the bride for all eternity. She never melts back into the mass of heavenly company. And so then once the marriage of the Lamb takes place, then she comes back with Christ. The heavens open up to reveal the Lord Jesus coming back in power and glory. You get that in the 19th chapter. The heavenly company come with him. But again, there's a distinction. And so here we find that it's not just one big heavenly company that come. It's true, it is. But there is the distinction, the bride, the Lamb's wife, the city. She's there. And she never melts back into that mass of the myriads that will be part of the heavenly company. So again, these little outlines are helpful. The false church is judged, the true church is married to the Lord, and then she comes back to reign with him for the 1,000 years, and she remains the church, the bride, for all eternity.
Is there a distinction between the great city and the holy city? The holy Jerusalem, the great city and the holy Jerusalem?
Well, she's holy because nothing will ever defile again. I think we mentioned this morning that there will still be defilement on the earth. And that's why I don't believe there's a precedent in Scripture that would teach us that when we leave planet Earth at the rapture, we ever actually set foot on this world, on this planet again. The Lord Jesus will. He's going to come back. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to establish a man on the throne of David in Jerusalem. There's going to be restoration for his earthly people, but he's going to return and he's going to reign over the earth with his bride and with his heavenly people. We are going to be beyond any defilement. And so the church in description is holy. It's great too, and we'll get to it when he measures the city. The dimensions of it are tremendous. And she's going to reign over this world, and all are going to look up and see her. There's going to be no hiding her in that day. So she's holy because she's beyond defilement. She's great because the dimensions of that city are going to be tremendous, and it's going to be a universal reign, not just a certain country or part of the world, a continent. It's going to be a universal reign in that day.
Well, the better translation there in verse 10 is holy city, isn't it?
Yes.
That holy city, whereas the great city we have in chapter 18, that's the false church.
Right.
In verse 21, thus with violence shall that great city, Babylon, be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So the great city is that which exalts itself as the false church. The holy city is that which God exalts.
If you look at each of these attributes as well, she was holy, she came out of heaven, she was sent from God, she bore the glory of God, and her light, she had light. Each of these things you could find spoken of concerning the Lord Jesus himself. So it's reflective of him. The great city can be crossed out. It's not there.
It's the same as in verse 2, really, isn't it? Shows that it's the same city. But it is interesting to me to see that there is communication between heaven and earth. Even in the millennial day, and it says in Hebrews, God has not subjected the world to come to angels, but it's to men. We will be put into places of authority in that day. And we will be in comparison to what was happening in the Old Testament. We mentioned this morning about the Lord sending two angels down to Sodom and the question of getting Lot out of there and to judge that city and destroy it, along with other cities. But that is the place that men will take care of in that day. There will be a communication between heaven and earth. And I think that shows that. It's descending means that there's communication between the heavenly and the earthly.
What do you say about verse 51 of John 1? What is that? Is that part of that?
Yeah, I think so, Vern. It's to look at it there. It'd be helpful just to read it. Nathanael confesses him in verse 49 to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. Of course, that connects with that millennial day. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so that's what will happen in that millennial day. There will be that communication between the heavenly and the earthly. Here it is, the angels, just as Jacob in his dream saw the angels ascending and descending on a ladder. Here it is, the Son of Man. I believe this is millennial, don't you?
Psalm 8. Psalm 8.
Both the verse you're talking about, Psalm 8.
Yes. Well, I mean, it's a fulfillment of Psalm 8, isn't it? The Son of Man. Yes. We sometimes hear about inherent glories and acquired glories. The Lord Jesus was inherently the King of Israel, wasn't he? But as Son of Man, he acquired a far greater sphere of blessing. And so this is the blessing that he stands at the center of, and is both his inherent and his acquired glories. So when it says Son of Man, that goes beyond King of Israel, doesn't it? And that's what the Lord was pointing out to his disciples there, to Nathanael. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 8. In Psalm 2, he's recognized as the King of Israel. That's who he is inherently. That's who the Jews were looking for. But he suffered, he rose again, we know Christianity has come in, and now he blesses the whole sphere of mankind as the Son of Man.
Jim, I'm going to ask you a question. I did not understand you very well, though maybe some other people have. Where am I going to be during the millennium, and where am I going to be during the eternal state? In Revelation 5:10, it says, Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Is that speaking of Israel, redeemed Israel, or I'm a little confused where I'm going to be during the millennium.
Well,
I'm going to be with the Lord, but I don't know where I'm going to be physically.
So the translation is weak there again. We shall reign over the earth, it should read, and Mr. Darby points that out. And so we're going to come down out of heaven and we're going to reign over the earth. If there's a nice little key that I've enjoyed at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, and so shall we be ever be with the Lord. When he's in the Father's house, we're with him. When he comes back to reign over the earth, we're with him. We're going to be ever with the Lord. As his bride and as his wife, we're never going to leave his side again. Again, the illustration of the Prime Minister of Canada, the President of the United States, or the leader of any country, when they move into their official residence, their wife moves in with them. She's there by relationship. And so we're going to ever be with the Lord. But that's why, again, let me point out, we reign over the earth, as was pointed out, and we'll get to it, I hope, in another reading meeting. But at the end of this chapter, the kings of the earth don't bring their tribute in or glory into it. They bring it to it, because there'll be nothing that defiles. We're going to be over the earth. Communication will be like Jacob's ladder. There'll be a going back and forth of the angels. But I don't believe, again, there's a scripture that would teach us that we ever set foot on planet earth again where there's still defilement during the kingdom. So I believe, Ted, in answer to your question, it's always over the earth.
How will you reign over cities from...
Bruce, what do you think? Bruce, what do you think? How are we going to reign over cities?
Administratively.
From heaven?
Personally.
From heaven?
Administratively from heaven, not personally. And we'll do it through the agents of angels, as we've had in John 1. And also the city is mentioned as having angels at the gates waiting to do our bidding from the heavenly city, to carry out the judgments or whatever we have to take care of in the cities that we rule over from our heavenly position. The thing to see from Ephesians 1:10 is that while there will be two spheres of blessing for the saints, heaven and earth, there's one administration, and it's under Christ in the church. I think that's significant. The Old Testament, take Daniel chapter 7. If you turn there for a minute, we were there already this morning. You'll find that the Old Testament does speak about the fact that there will be a heavenly and earthly company of saints. I don't suppose they had a clue what it meant. But you have until verse 22. Daniel 7:22. Until the Ancient of Days came, that would be Christ, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, should be to the saints in the high places. That's the heavenly company. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. That's the earthly saints. So you have two companies of saints here, heavenly saints and earthly saints. When we go to the New Testament, we find out among that heavenly company, there is a favored class of saints called the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, that will assist in the administration. But the Old Testament does tell us that there will be a heavenly company and an earthly company of saints that will possess the kingdom. It doesn't go any farther as to how or anything to do with the administration of it. But when we get into the New Testament, we find out that we have a very blessed place in connection with it as being associated with Christ. The whole world is going to be under the Christ, which is a term that's used in Paul's writings quite frequently to denote Christ and the body as one together. That's Ephesians 1, verse 10.
Hymn number 39, on his Father's throne is seated Christ the Lord, the living one, all his toil on earth completed, all his work for sinners done. In the glory, see him, God's eternal Son. Number 39.
On his Father's throne is seated Christ the Lord, the living one. All his toil on earth completed, all his
Amen.
Unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, that's creation, and through him, that's redemption, and to him, that's what we have before us, are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Now let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity that we've had here to consider Thy purposes in bringing glory to Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful that by Thy grace and Thy love, we have a small part in bringing praise to Him. We know we are to be the praise of His glory. And we just thank Thee for this time. We thank Thee that we have so much to look forward to so soon. And we just ask for help that
as we walk the remainder of this time down here, that we would be a light and a testimony to those around of what it is that thy Son is and what his purpose is. And we just give thee thanks in his most precious and worthy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.